We'll be preaching from 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John here is bringing a conclusion to his introduction of this epistle. If it were up to me, and for whatever that's worth, I would end the first chapter right here at the end of verse 2. I think that's a much better and more appropriate place to be ending the chapter. He has begun arguing at the beginning of this epistle that the faith of the Christian sits theologically upon strong foundations, the foundations of the humanity and divinity of Christ and what he has done. The Christian hope lies within the work of Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection. And this is something that Jesus accomplished, and what he did was only possible in that he was fully God and fully man. Would not have happened apart from that. To believe contrary to that is to believe contrary to the gospel that is proclaimed about Christ. He argues further on that Jesus came because of sin. The reality of sin. And sin is not something that the Christian can deny. To deny the effect of sin upon all people, to deny the effects of the fall, the way in which the fall of Adam has affected all people in original sin, is to be deceived. Is to deny what is very clear before you. Is to not deny something that is very crucial to a foundational understanding of Christianity. And not only that, to deny actual sin, sin that you actually commit yourself, to deny that, John says, is to make God a liar, to demonstrate that you don't even believe the truth. See what you're doing at that point? You begin to dismiss the consequences of the atonement of Christ. See, you dismiss the significance of the atonement of Christ. It serves no real purpose. If people already had what they needed, if you could have made it on your own, if you could have just made the right decision apart from the work of Christ, why? Why would Jesus come? He didn't just come to make your life easier. He didn't just come to make your life more comfortable. In fact, some of you may find in walking the Christian life and walking in a way that is faithful, that at times it makes your life incredibly uncomfortable. That things are less enjoyable because you're walking in a way that is faithful. There are many people that have experienced great, great tragedy, great difficulty, great pain because of their profession to the things that John is laying down here in this first chapter. So these are crucial aspects. Now he's going to tie these strings up here. So there's three points I want us to pull out of this. The first is the admonition. Secondly, we see the advocate. And thirdly, we see the atonement. So we see the admonition. John is admonishing these people to flee from sin. He is saying, given the information that you have been given so far, understanding these truths that I am communicating to you, these truths that you are claiming you believe, flee from sin. Do not partake in it. Don't deny its existence. and don't wallow in it either. Don't do either one. Secondly, we see the advocate. He's reminding them of the solution for sin that has been given in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus there is an advocate for his people, that he has been given on their behalf, that he stands in their stead. He stands there even now as an advocate for them. And thirdly, what a fantastic place to end, is the atonement. John points to the source of their solution to sin, which is grounded in the faith and the gospel that they have in the work of Christ, because of Christ's work, because of his atonement for sin and the effects thereof, the great, great, incredible effects we will see. So first we see the admonition. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, just the first part, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, dear friends, jumping to conclusions and just making assumptions when someone is speaking to you is a sign of immaturity. And I would argue this to you, that it is something that we are growing greater and greater immature in as a culture. We have become a culture, and I think it's become even worse over this past year, where we begin to make a judgment about someone or something even before they utter a word. We hardly have any attention span any longer to listen to a series of thoughts and understand where someone is coming from, even when you know you're going to disagree with them. It's helpful to understand where the person is coming from in that respect. I see this many times on the cable news channels. And something that's happened in our time is we've had these 24-hour news channels, and there's only so much news, so you've just got to fill it in with something, and then the other parts have to get filled in with commercials. And you have these talking heads where they are just blurting out conjecture one to another, where the person is blurting out ad hominem attacks. Well, you're just a liberal, and that means that you are this. And, oh, well, you're just someone that hates poor people, and that means that you are this, that, and the other thing. These assumptions are something that are just becoming a part of the culture, just a part of what we are. And the social media and such that we're involved in is really just feeding these flames. John here, I believe, has a concern that some may take this declaration that he's given. He's pushed this argument here that there is sin. There's a reality to sin. Something that you can't deny. You can't deny the effects of Adam's fall on all people and original sin. You can't deny the actual sin that you commit. Some may just go on, well, there's nothing you can do about it. Sometimes that's given as an argument to justify yourself. Well, nobody's perfect. We're all sinners. That's just who we are. And John would agree with this. John would agree that nobody's perfect except for Christ. John would agree that we are all sinners except for Christ. But he would caution you here. He would caution you here at making the existence of sin a justification for a license to sin. He would caution you in saying, well, sin exists. We are going to sin. We do sin. Since we do, well, that's just what we are. There's nothing we can do about it. That's what he's going to be pushing back on. He's going to be pushing back on that many places within this epistle. See, there's a fine line, dear friends, between feeling forgiven in feeling free to sin. You should believe that you're forgiven. You should, if we can use a modern word, feel forgiven, whatever that means. But you should believe that. It should affect you emotionally. You should trust upon this. Jesus came down in the flesh. He took your sin upon him if you are in him. You should believe that at all times. Regardless of how you are feeling, it's something that you should be trusting in, believing upon. See, but that work of Christ is not something that should lead us then to say, well, it doesn't matter how I act, right? As Paul asks rhetorically, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? And what does the apostle say? By no means. May it not be. And John here is approaching them in a very tender way, approaching them as calling them even my little children. This is not a ridicule. He's not criticizing them. He's not making fun of them. He is speaking to them in a very endearing way, speaking to them as a father to a child. These are people that he cares about greatly. He cares about what they believe. He cares about what they understand. He cares about what they do. And this is what he is writing here. He's trying to make sure they believe rightly. They understand what they believe rightly. And they logically understand the consequences, how what they believe should be influencing them in what it is that they do. And this is another one of his purpose statements. He's letting them know, this is one of the reasons why I'm writing this. Just so you, make sure you understand this. One of my purposes in writing this epistle to you is so that you would not sin. So that the work of Christ would so greatly affect you, that you would be so enamored with the glory of Christ, the greatness of Christ, in love with the beauty of what Christ is, who he is, and what he has done, that it is a curb to sin, that it is something that is a hindrance to you walking in to sin. He's desiring that they flee from it. He's trying to cut off all opportunity here for error. Don't say that you're not affected by sin. You're deceived. Everyone's been affected. Don't say that you never sinned. You're making God a liar. You're saying you trust in this God, and this God that you're trusting in is one who is declaring something to be true that is not true. You can't believe in a God like that. That is like a God of the pagans. That is not the God of the Scriptures. Now he's telling them here, do not allow there to be a license to sin. A believer should be someone who has been so greatly affected by the work of Christ, that the Word and the Spirit have so greatly worked within him, that he recognizes sin and he desires to flee from it, to turn from it, not to walk down. Never, dear friends, allow an assurance of forgiveness to be a justification to carelessly walk into sin. Perhaps John has a concern here that that's what some may be arguing. That's what some may be doing. But that is not at all the case. Paul says this in Romans 2 and verse 4. He says that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. This should be the effect of the work of Christ. This should be the influence that it has upon you. That from within you, you have this desire to turn from this, to turn from sin, to walk away from sin. That's his admonition. This is his encouragement. This is what he's telling them. He's saying, watch out. Stay away from antinomianism. Stay away from this idea that there isn't a law. Stay away from this idea that it's irrelevant how you act in the flesh. It absolutely matters how you act in the flesh. The flesh is of such great significance to God that he made you in the flesh. And he said it was very good when he did. And the flesh is of such great significance to the Lord that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus even clothed himself in flesh, that he would redeem humanity, that you would be made new, and you have been made new. And he's making you new, and he's going to make you new. He has made you new now if you are in him. He is continuing to sanctify you even now. And there will come a time, dear Christian, there will come a time, dear Christian, if you are in Christ, the body you have now will be raised again. And the consequences of sin will not affect it in the ways in which the consequences of sin affect us even now. And that's his admonishment. This is his encouragement. This is where he is pushing them. See this. See the significance, the importance of what you do with your bodies, what you do with your life, where your heart is. See this. This is significant to the Lord who showed love to you in sending Christ, Christ who demonstrated his love to you, and that while you were yet sinners, he died. So it should be important to you as well. This is the admonition. And secondly, we have, though, a reminder. He doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just push you over there and just don't sin. He reminds the people of the advocate. The second half of verse 1 of chapter 2. He says this, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Now, isn't that fantastic? Christ as advocate. One who is speaking in your defense. You may be saying, what defense could there be for me? What defense could be given for me, one who has violated the law of God, one who is struggling with sin even now, one who, if you're honest, recognizes that you have wronged the one who laid down his life for you, the one who has been loving towards you, and you have been unloving towards him? Oh, Christ is unlike any of the worldly and unrighteous defense attorneys. Christ is a worthy advocate. Christ is worthy to stand in your defense, dear Christian. Let's walk through a few reasons. There's four reasons that I want to bring up. The first reason, and it's one that John has already argued for in this passage, he's argued for in his gospel, and that is the fact that he is God. He is sufficiently righteous in who he is. He is perfect. He is unchanging. John makes that argument at the beginning of John chapter 1 in his gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that had been made. And he's using wording here that all of us should recognize. It is coming from the first portion of Genesis, where we see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's what Jesus did. That's what it's saying here. Many times I will be talking with someone who comes from the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will want to argue about the indefinite article in the Greek in John chapter 1. And I will normally say, well, I'm not a Greek scholar and you're not a Greek scholar. Let's talk about verse 3. Because that one still shows up the same way. They haven't messed with that one yet in their translation, as they call it. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Now, what's the question? Did he make all things? Yes. Was he created? They will say, yes, he is the Archangel Michael. Okay, did he create himself? Well, you can hear a pin drop when you ask that question. There's not an answer for that. And even their own so-called translation, the New World Translation, condemns them because there's not a sufficient answer for that. John here is tying to Jesus the creation of the universe, which is what was communicated by Moses at the beginning of Genesis, the very first words in the scriptures. So first, he's God. That's one of the reasons why he can be your advocate. Secondly, he is human. John makes that argument in verse 14 of chapter 1 in his gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is serving as our high priest. He's one who can sympathize with our weakness. He is one who can stand as our advocate, as one who has walked through what we have walked through, one who has experienced difficulty, one who has been tempted in every way. But yet, he was faithful. He was obedient. He demonstrated himself to be righteous, which is the third reason why he serves as our advocate. He is perfectly righteous. You can add nothing to his righteousness. There's no amount of goodness in yourself that you can add to him to make his righteousness more than it already is. He is infinitely righteous. He is perfectly righteous. He is completely different from every high priest that served in Israel. That's the point the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he, this once for all, when he offered himself up, says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever." He stands as perfectly righteous. Not like our worldly defense attorneys. Fourthly, he can be your advocate because he has taken our sin upon him. He has served, as John will argue here in the next portion, he has served as a propitiation for our sins. He has taken upon himself the consequences of our sins. Peter makes this point in his epistle in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 24. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Christ is a sufficient advocate. He is God. He is man. He is perfectly righteous. And he has taken upon himself your sins. Christ is a sure advocate. It's something that you can trust upon, that you can lean upon, even in times of difficulty, even in times where you're struggling in your faith. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look around you. Don't consider what you wanted to be and the way in which it's not what it should be. The Lord's going to take care of that in time. There's going to come a day where you're not going to be thinking about that anymore. You're not going to be thinking about the pain that you've experienced from the sin of other people. You're not going to be thinking about all of the things that didn't go the way that you wanted. You have Christ as your advocate. Remember that, even in darkest times, even in times of most difficulty. And he has a sure case. It is secured. It is, even as he said on the cross right before his death, it is finished. It is done. There is nothing that can be brought forward to condemn you if you're in Christ. This question that John's going to be leading people to ask themselves throughout this epistle. Are you believing upon this? Do you believe upon who he is? Do you believe that Christ is your advocate? Do you believe that he is God? Do you believe that he is man? Do you believe that he is perfectly righteous? Or do you believe you need to bring some of your own goodness? Do you believe that you are in some way superior to others because of your pedigree or because of your political views? Christ is sufficient, and he has acted on behalf of his people. Who's going to condemn you? What charge could they bring? If you're standing on Christ's righteousness, if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, what case could the greatest prosecutor bring against you? And that's Paul's point. That's Paul's point in Romans 8, beginning in verse 34. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then he asks this question rhetorically, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? The answer is no. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Christ is a sure foundation. Christ is a sure advocate. One who has died on your behalf, has been raised from the dead, demonstrating himself to be innocent. One who now is in the very court of God, fully God and fully man, advocating on your behalf. That is where you sit. You sit in the heavenly places because that is where Christ is. And that is a blessed hope. That is a glorious joy. I pray that you are trusting in this. But there's another side to this. You must understand, dear friends, that if Christ Jesus is not your advocate, Christ Jesus will be your judge. You will stand before him. And you will get what you desire. I will stand on my own righteousness. I will stand on my own goodness. I will stand on my own sufficiency. I need not Christ. So the Lord opens the door and allows you to walk in, allows you to continue. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus reminds us of this, that there will be a judgment. And it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. There will be a judgment. Everybody will give an account for everything that they have ever done. And nobody will stand. If you have not Christ as your advocate, if Christ stands not in the court of God, putting forward his righteousness and his goodness, in his attributes, his divinity, his humanity, his atonement, if he puts these not forward, you will have no other advocate. You will have but yourself. Your best friend will not stand with you. Your parents will not stand with you. Your grandfather will not stand with you. A saint from the past will not stand with you. Do not call upon Mary at this time. Do not call upon some other saint at that time. It will be you standing before Christ. This is what Jesus says in John 3, beginning in verse 18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's a blessing, but there's a comma there. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone that does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. See, that is the judgment that is given. Where are you at, dear friends? That there is a lawsuit that is being put forward. That's why we have these terms like we do. This idea of an advocate, one who is interceding for you, one that is advocating on your behalf. one that is coming before a judge to speak for you. If you've ever been in a courtroom. But if you don't have a lawyer, it's a very uncomfortable experience. I know as a young man, I had decided to go to court instead of paying for a violation, and I decided I would just go in there, and I sat before this prosecutor and was incredibly humbled. I realized how little power I really had to speak in that court. I even said, can I just talk to the judge? I would like to just talk to the judge. I would like to explain this situation. It was a simple error. I had taken defensive driving, and I had lost the court copy, and I only had the insurance company. I was bringing that in. Can I just show this to the judge? And this being a prosecutor, and one of your goals as a prosecutor is to get as many prosecutions as you can possibly get. And she said, no, you cannot talk to the judge. Here's what you can do. You can either go to trial before with a jury, or what you can do is you can go pay your fine. And I said, okay. Well, I had an advocate, though. I actually knew someone that knew the judge, and he ended up making a phone call for me, and I was able to send in that paper. But it's incredibly humbling to realize that I really had no standing. I'm going to make this argument. I'm just going to say this. If the judge just merely sees this, I didn't get a chance to make my case. But understand this. If that is how humbling it can be to be in a mere worldly court as something as small as a minor traffic violation, how humbling will it be to stand before the courtroom of the Lord? There is a lawsuit that is being created even now in the lives of every person. Jesus says this in John 5, beginning in verse 27. It says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And this idea of a case being made is something that you see throughout the pages of Scripture. I'm sure you've been reading through one of the prophets at one point, and you'll read, and the prophet says something, and he calls the mountains, and he calls the sun, and he calls the stars, and he calls the moon. And you're probably reading that thinking, what's going on here? Why is he calling all of these created entities? And what he's doing is he's calling creation in as a witness. He's saying that, dear Israel, this creation itself is going to stand in judgment of you. You will be condemned based upon the evidence that is before you even here. And you see these prophets go forward even and condemn even pagan lands where they speak of Tyre and Sidon and they speak of Nineveh. And they again bring forward these various entities calling the sun and the stars and these different pieces. That's because there's evidence there around us. There is evidence around us of our own fallenness. There is evidence around us that we are in need of an advocate. That you're absolutely being a fool if you tell yourselves, I got this, I can do this on my own. There is sufficient evidence all around you. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He says, for when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Jesus is going to be the judge. The truth is, if you understand the totality of Scripture, it is Jesus who is saving people from Jesus. It is the work of Christ on the cross that is going to save people when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 5, I want to close this point off with Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God." As the consequence of Christ's action, this admonition that John gives to flee from sin because of Christ and what he has done, this reminder that in Christ you have an advocate, that leads into the next portion, this atonement, the source whereby this wrath is appeased and where the sin that we're guilty of is dealt with. Our debt is paid in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now this word that we have here has been one of controversy, and the word is propitiation. He is the propitiation of our sins. And there's questions some want to translate this as expiation. And there's been a movement over this past century to kind of, let's get away from this idea of propitiation. This idea of propitiation is dealing with this wrath of God that is over each person that is not in a right standing with God. That's John chapter 3 at the end. It says, "All who do not believe on the Son, the wrath of God is over them." But the problem with this is that it's not pleasant. This isn't palatable. Even this, the word propitiation has very strong connotations with pagan gods, these pagan gods that are angry. These pagan gods need to be appeased. Well, that we might not want to go that direction. We might not want to understand the true God the way that we would understand a pagan God. But this idea of God being wrathful, God being angry with the wicked, is something that you can find throughout the scriptures. The very beginning of Nahum chapter 1 and then verse 2, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Paul writes in Romans 1 and then verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So something needs to be done with the wrath that God has over his people. There is a solution that God has given for that. But this idea of expiation, making right what was wrong, taking away this sin, is something as well that is tied into this idea of the atonement. So in 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so this word that we have here that is of some controversy with certain in academia is translated propitiation, but it means both. There is the idea of propitiation and there is the idea of expiation. We know this because of how the word is translated in the Septuagint, and seeing how they translated certain words in the Old Testament into Greek gives us an idea of how we should understand this even now. And this is an example that you see in Old Testament sacrifices, where the wrath is poured out upon an animal, where you have that every single time that a Jew would bring forward their sacrifice, and that animal is brought forward, and it is cut this way, and this is removed, and this is removed, and this is put this way. It is discarded, thrown even onto a fire. And that is the picture that they're seeing there every single time, is this is what I deserved. This animal took this on my behalf. It's fallen upon them. It is no longer upon me. Picture that was always there. It wasn't touchy-feely and squishy when you walked into the tabernacle. When you walked into the tabernacle, the first thing that you saw was an altar, and that was standing between you and the most holy place. If you had decided I was going to sprint through the door of the tabernacle and run straight into the most holy place, you would have to run directly over that altar that was burning day and night. And so it was there, ever present, in the smells, in the sight, in the sounds. It was there, a reminder of this problem that all of them have. But we understand that in Christ Jesus, he has taken this upon himself. He has taken the wrath of God upon himself. And that wrath has fallen upon Christ. And it's not upon his people. It is so beautiful. It has fallen upon Christ. Christ took this upon himself. And Christ, being sufficiently worthwhile, deemed you righteous. Your sins affected him not in any way. Is that not incredible? That you could have something in the Old Testament, it was holy, and then it could come into contact with something that was not holy, and the thing that was holy would become then defiled. You didn't have the thing that was holy making the thing unholy holy. Why, you have the very opposite happening there with Christ Jesus. Your connection with Christ has defiled him, not in the least, has affected him, not at all. But it has made you clean, it has made you pure, it has made you one that stands before the Lord justified, that will stand in the courts of God, will stand in the courts of heaven, having the same legitimacy to be in the court of heaven as Christ Jesus himself has. For there's no other means whereby that you could get there. And look at the depth of the atonement. He says this, he died for the sins of the whole world, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And this is one that'll stump people. This is one that'll lead you to difficulty. This is one where people have walked away and said, well, clearly, John says here that Jesus forgave every sin that ever happened, and so everybody will be saved. Everybody will go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you worship, doesn't matter how you live your life, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter where you trust. You merely need to read the rest of the book. You really merely need to read what he wrote before verse 2 in chapter 2 to realize that he is not making an argument for universalism. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, my little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shriek from him in shame at his coming. Well, if all of your sins were forgiven, regardless of who you are, why wouldn't you have confidence at that time? What would you have to fear? What concern would you have? And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, I would say that's the very opposite of telling someone that they're going to heaven. That's the very opposite of telling someone that they are saved. That's not speaking of universalism here in this verse. And lastly, we could look at many other verses in this epistle. Chapter 5 and verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. He's speaking here, having life is the very opposite of not having life. And to be in Christ is to have life. And others will look at this and they will say, well, look, what it means here is that Jesus has died for every sin that everyone has ever committed throughout history. And you'll say, well, do you mean everyone's going to heaven? No, no, no. And everyone's not going to heaven. You've got to believe in Christ, but all of your sins are forgiven. Well, all of your sins are forgiven except for the sin of unbelief. And that is the argument that is given there. That is not an argument that you will find in any of the scriptures. In fact, when you look in the book of Revelation and you see the sins that people are guilty of as you're reading through Revelation 21, you will see very specific sins. I was fascinated when I first read that passage. So what do you mean that murderers and sorcerers and adulterers, and how can you say all these things? All those sins should have been forgiven. It should have just been, and for those who have the sin of unbelief. See, but that's not what happened there upon the cross. Jesus didn't die for every sin that every person ever committed. See, if Jesus were to cover that sin, and then you stood before the Lord, and you were condemned for that sin, and you paid the penalty for that sin, that would not be just. God would be unjust at that time. That's not what the Lord is. The Lord is a just judge. See, John here is pointing out the uniqueness of the Lord. See, the significance of what Christ has done. Pagan gods, and a lot of paganism is affecting the people here that he's writing to. These pagan gods had sovereignty over many times a particular people and a particular place. Not so with the Lord. So the Lord says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't call you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. The Lord is different from these pagan gods. They weren't doing these sacrifices in the Old Testament because the Lord was hungry. He didn't need these for himself. He didn't need this for his own benefit, for his own nutrition. See, the Lord is sovereign over all people everywhere because he is God. Because he brought them into existence and he rightly deserves their praise. And this Lord who is Lord over all has saved for himself a people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. There's no boundaries culturally in this religion. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. And Christianity is a religion that transcends cultures. You see that in the book of Acts, where it is just spreading, not without difficulty, not without problems. Not that we even now don't begin to hit bumps and difficulties within cultures as the gospel is going forward. But these are good problems. This is the Lord doing his good work. This is the Lord accomplishing what he said he would do, even from the pages of the Old Testament. So what John here is arguing for is the very opposite of universalism. He is teaching the exclusivity of Christianity. He is arguing here in this first portion of this epistle that there is no means whereby you can be saved apart from Christ, apart from rightly understanding who he is, apart from rightly seeing that he is fully God and he is fully man, and he is one who has acted on behalf of his people, and he has taken upon himself the consequences of their sin. And it's because of this that his admonition has a firm foundation, that the people would not sin, that they would flee from sin, that they would turn from sin. Oh, dear friends, the beauty of Christ should be something that absolutely enamors you. It should be that which is the greatest desire, that which pushes you forward like nothing else, to flee from sin. No amount of moralism can suffice for what we have in Christ. Christ is one who, dear friend, serves as our advocate. One who perfectly serves as our advocate. One who is fully God and fully man. One who is perfectly righteous. One who is sufficiently righteous. One who has taken upon himself the sins of his people through his death upon the cross. That's what he has done. It is finished. It is done. Believe upon him. Trust upon him. And may your love of Christ be that which fuels your desire for obedience. leaning not in the things of this world, leaning not in man-made techniques, but rather the beauty of Christ, a vision of Christ, an understanding of the totality of Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished through his blessed life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray.